have you then turn with me to the last chapter of Nehemiah. Chapter 13. Now we come to today the conclusion of our study through the book of Nehemiah. By the time we come to chapter 13, what's taking place is that Nehemiah himself, who has been laboring on behalf of God's people, had a call from God to carry out this work. The man who had left the king of Persia to go carry out the work is now returning to the king, has gone back to be with him. This task of building up the walls of the city has gone very well. They've brought restoration to the people that were living in the Jerusalem area and the surrounding areas. Nehemiah must have left the city of Jerusalem having completed those things with a great deal of joy and a great deal of satisfaction, because God had blessed him and he had really seen the work go on. In 52 days, you can hardly imagine a project as big as he had being completed and carried out in that way. The people, on top of that, much more meaningful to Nehemiah would be that the people had repented of their sin. They had turned from specific sins that they were involved with to seek the living God and to live faithfully before him. The priests and Levites are organized now to carry on the work, that central work of the worship of God in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. The leaders of the people are in place. The people are beginning to give again. If we back up just a few verses in chapter 12, the latter verses of chapter 12, you see that the people are now supporting the ministry of the church. They're carrying on their work. It seems like things are working very well. So again, Nehemiah must have left there with this sense of satisfaction that God was working, that he's doing this work and it was going to be perpetual work. Things had gone very well. We might then ask, why does the book of Nehemiah have a chapter 13? You really might say, well, that would be great if it would just end there, and that we just see this happy ending. But there's a chapter 13, and the answer for that is simple, and that is that there's more work to be done. The work of sanctification, whether it be for a corporate people of God or whether it be for the individual person of God, is something that goes on until the day we are glorified when Christ returns. And so there's work to be done, even though we may have seen some great progress in our lives. It's not over until it's over. And as we've said many times through the book of Nehemiah, this Nehemiah is not simply about the building of the physical plant of the buildings, the surrounding, the wall, the city itself. It's really about God's work of building his people and what he is doing in their midst. And no matter what period of history you're referring to, it's always the case that God is not done with his people until he's done with his people. He's not done until he comes to glorify them, until he brings them to be in his heaven with him, takes them home to be with him, or returns on the last great day and brings about that restoration. And until that time, there's this frustration because it's not a completed work. We see it in our own lives. We realize that though God has done a great work, he has redeemed us, he has called us to be his own, we really belong to him. We can even have a measure of understanding of that great grace that God has given to us. You could still take time and reflect and say, it's not done yet. It's not done yet. There's a lot to be done. And we often even return to some of the things that were the way they were before. Well, as long as there's still here on this earth, God is still working. He's still working in you. And as hokey as that bumper sticker is that says, be patient, God's not finished with me yet, you got to admit, at least it's true. It really is true. It's hokey, but true. God doesn't finish his work by the time a person gets to be 50. Kind of thought maybe the closer I get to 50, that would be great, but it's not going to happen. Or after a certain number of years that a person's been a Christian, maybe if you've been a Christian for 35 years or 40 years, then you could say, yeah, I've made it. But that's not the case either. Regardless of the length of your life, he who is called the author and the perfecter of your faith is committed to perfecting that until the day of salvation. That's what Philippians 1 said. Right? Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That day is still coming. And one of the greatest battles in this life is that, like Paul, though we know the good things that need to happen, we know that there is good to be done, we do not always do it. What a blessing it is to know, though, in that midst of that battle, that God is committed. God who redeemed us, God who called us, God who by his grace initiated the process, is going to bring about our sanctification. It is a certainty. He doesn't take us part way and then leave off the work. Now think about that in your own personal life. God has committed to bringing you to holiness. That's the foundation, and he calls us then to be about that work. In the same epistle, when we learn that God will complete this work of sanctification, he also says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, that's a profound statement because it covers both sides of the coin. It covers both issues. On the one hand, we may rest assured that God is committed to our sanctification. On the other hand, he reveals to us that there's much that we must solemnly do to join him in that commitment, to work at it and to see it done. Well, in today's passage, we see exactly that. We see this nation of Israel. We see the people of Judah in that city of Jerusalem. And you see a partnership between God and his people as he reveals to them their sin. And then he stirs their hearts to weed out that sin, and indeed they work at it. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 13. Thankfully, the names aren't quite as heavy in this one. We're past that. Let's go on now to read Nehemiah 13. Again, God's word, hear it now. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been sent, who had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. That might not have been how you would end your book that you had written. That would not be necessarily how you would write the story. And yet it ends with yet another labor that needs to be done in sanctification. Verses 1 to 6 tell us that during the 12 years that Nehemiah was back in Susa with the king of Persia there, that Israel began to wander again from that straight and narrow path that he had helped them return to. Because God was committed to his people, though, he once again stirred Nehemiah's heart. You see how God does that? God works all things together for the good of his people. And you see God stirring a man's heart to say, go and take care of those people. Go be an instrument in bringing about help to them. And so God does this work. It's not Nehemiah's work, it's God's work. And God stirs Nehemiah to go, and he does. He goes back home and he checks on the people of Jerusalem to see how they're doing. And what we find in this chapter then are some steps that we are able to take in working out our salvation. A process that involves no small amount of fear and trembling, I want to suggest to you. Imagine that when Nehemiah did his work, it was a work of fear and trembling. It certainly is in our life. And this process is repeated in this chapter in four specific areas of the believer's life. And I find that these areas, these four areas, are indeed areas that we will be repeatedly tested on throughout our sanctification process. I think these are very common areas that will indeed be present in our life, and they will come in various forms, one or another, over the course of our lives until that day that God glorifies us. And these four areas are in which Christians must continually be vigilant. Let me just highlight them now and then we'll go over them again in just a moment. But let me give you the four up front. Purity, avoiding worldly influences in our life, that's the first area. Setting apart one day out of seven to be holy, keeping the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, that's a constant pressure in our society. Being financially generous and giving as God calls us to give. And then finally, faithfulness in marriage, in the area of marriage. Those are four areas that are going to show up again and again. And in each of these, Nehemiah found problems. And the people had strayed from God's word in those four areas. And as there was need for sanctification, God led them through four steps to do that. And he deals with each of them. So you see this in your outline. What I'm hoping to do is to show how those four steps are dealt with each time. The first one is he discovers the problem. That's number one. Two, he confronts the problem. Third, he sets about correcting the problem. And then fourth, he seeks God's blessing as he does that. Now, that's really how we need to go about dealing with whatever sanctification process God is dealing with us. We discover problems in our life, things that need to change, areas that we need to be working toward more holiness in. We confront it, we correct it, and we ask God's blessing upon it. That's a very simple thing for us to think about. So let's think about this first area as we walk through these steps in these four common areas in need of reformation in our life. The first one, again, being purity. Allowing foreign influence and being careful of the influences of the world. Verses 1 and 9, you see this. And you see Nehemiah discovering it when he returns. Verse 7 says, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done. Literally, that's that he had foolishly done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. He discovers a problem. And this is Nehemiah's discovery. But when God does a work among his people, again, he often works at the individual level, but he also works corporately. And you'll notice that Nehemiah is not the only one who recognizes this, because as God's word was read, all of the people discover it. They discover that God had said there was a rule about Ammonites and Moabites. They were not to be in the assembly. They were not to be there. You'll notice that in verse 1, the word of God was being read aloud to the people, and they discover the problem as well. There's a foreigner in the very courts of God's house, something that clearly the scripture forbade. It's the word of God that reveals sin. Remember that. It's God's word that reveals sin. Without it, sanctification has lost its key instrument of change. Think about that in your own life. If you lose the Word of God in your actual intake, your nourishment, if you do not have the Word of God in your nourishment, you will not bring about sanctification. You'll not see that work being done. So if you would partner in the work of sanctification, and God works in us both to will and to do, then you must be regularly in His Word. That's how we discover sin. So here it is, a discovery. If God's Word brings about discovery. Secondly, confrontation. And here, the confrontation and the correction, the third point, go together. Because in this instance, verse 8, Nehemiah was so greatly displeased that he threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I bet he did that with fear and trembling. You're going to go into somebody else's territory and start taking action like that. It's going to take some fear and trembling. But he goes into the room, throws out all the goods, and then he gave an order that they be cleansed, these rooms. And he returned there the utensils of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense and so on. I want to note here that this, like all sanctification in our lives, is a matter of cleansing. Not only does he throw out all of the foreign stuff, you have to note here very carefully that sanctification is not just a throwing out of things. He also replaces it with the holy things. If you're going to get rid of something in your life, you need to replace it with God, what he has intended for. And note in verse 7 that that's what Nehemiah calls this allowing of foreign influence into the covenant community. He calls it an evil thing. Evil. If there is an influence that comes from the world that should not be in your life, God calls it evil. And you also must then fill it with what is good. Remove the evil, replace it with what is good. Sanctification is that process of becoming more holy. And that means cleaning out all that's not holy and replacing it with what is. Well, very practically, what are the influences of the world? What are those foreign influences that you have allowed into the temple of your life? I wonder if you could take a minute on your bulletin outline. Maybe you won't have time to do it all right now, but you could jot those down, maybe as God brings those to mind at the bottom of your outline. You must decide if indeed God has forbidden something like this, in this influence. Maybe you acknowledge that there's several influences. Some of them are not so bad. Some of them are neutral. Some of them are indeed evil. But you have to acknowledge that if God has forbidden this influence in the life of one of his saints, and if he has, you must confront it and begin taking decisive action to rid yourself of it. But recognize that where something has been taken out, there must be then a whole. If you remove something, there will be a whole. Sanctification that removes the evil is only half complete. God gave his people the Ten Commandments so that they might know how they could live in a way that was acceptable to him, how to be obedient to him, pleasing to him, and simply put, how they could live holy lives. That's why he gave it to them. But the commandments cut both ways. When we learn that we are not to lie, we also understand that we are to promote the truth. When we learn that we are not to kill, we understand that God is requiring of us that we promote life. When we learn that we're not to be involved in adultery, God has commanded us to honor marriage, and so on. So what happens when we have removed a sinful influence in our lives? Well, that's great, but that's not the end of it by any means. That's not the end of the job. It's not over till it's over. So here we go again. There's still the positive aspect of promoting the godly influences that the sinful influence was displacing. Now, let me give you an example of this and see if this will help. Let's say that one of you has gotten caught up in the popular music world, and you find yourself quite entertained by many of the artists that are out there. There's a lot of good stuff out there. So let's say then that while you're fixing yourself a sandwich one Saturday morning, You find yourself humming a tune, and you're saying the words to yourself in your mind. And suddenly it strikes you that those words really are not God-honoring at all. In fact, they're wicked words. And yet you're singing them in your heart, in your mind, and as you sing along with those thoughts. What are you to do? Well, you have, by God's grace, discovered something. Here's the first step. You've discovered that there's something, a foreign influence that is now trying to impact your mind and your heart. And you acknowledge that that's evil. It has to go. Perhaps you even decide then that you must confront this issue and you remove it from your life. And so you stop listening to some radio station that you know plays that song over and over again. So far, so good. I want to suggest to you, though, that now you've created a hole. You've created a hole. There's the need to fulfill the other half of the law, namely to promote that which is good. God isn't all about removing things that are pleasurable to you. Do you understand that? It may not seem like that when we see God's rules and so on. But God is not about removing what is pleasurable in your life. He wants you to experience the most pleasure. That's what God's design for His people is. Remember that God gave in the Garden of Eden the most pleasurable experience man could possibly know. And man chose something else. Man chose to leave it. God would desire for us what is most pleasurable for us, truly pleasurable, not the devil's false alternative. Well, rather than simply fleeing the world, we're called to influence the world, claiming territory in the name of the one who already has authority over it. God's purposes in sanctification are many. In sanctifying the individual, He also brings about a sanctification of the society and the culture in which that individual lives. Now, that has all sorts of ramifications as we try to fill the hole. Verse 3 marvelously shows this happening on a corporate level among the corporate people of God. And verse 30, from Nehemiah's personal perspective, individually. Verse 3 says, when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Egypt, or from Israel. And verse 30, thus I purified them from everything foreign. There's this personal application and a corporate application. And would that God would be gracious to allow such a prompt response in us. That when indeed we hear God's word, whether we read it, whether we hear it, whatever, that we would indeed say, that's got to go. I confront it and I remove it. And then I ask God's blessing. Well, a second area of virtue in which we regularly are tempted to sin is that area of financial generosity. When God calls us to give to the needs that are there around us. And tithing is often one of those. It's shown up again and again in Nehemiah. Verses 10 to 14, we have a discovery again. In verse 10, Nehemiah discovers in the second area of departure from God's revealed word, people were not giving to the Lord's work as they had just a few verses before. Now, it's several years before now, as Nehemiah has gone back to Susa, but just in the previous verses, in chapter 12, the last verses are how faithful the people are now in bringing in the tithe. And yet now, a few years later, they're getting away from it again. How does that happen in your life? It happens, doesn't it? Where for a while you're committed to something and then it drifts. And then you say, no, I got to go back to that. And you start again and then it drifts. So how do we work at this? People were not giving to the Lord's work as He prospered them, and thus the Levites were unable to do the work of service. So that begins to impact the temple service and so on. It begins the cycle. Let's confront it. That's what he says. I reprimanded the officials, Nehemiah says in verse 11. Why is the house of God being forsaken? Basically, it's obvious that you're not doing what God has asked. Why don't we deal with that? Let's deal with that. And you and I both know that when a person begins talking about how we deal with our money, it becomes a pretty personal matter. And yet Nehemiah doesn't shy away from confronting the lack of generosity, which was commanded by God. Generosity and a generous heart is commanded of our God. And that is an area which God will continually keep after you about in your life. I doubt if you'll ever get glorified on this. Well, I know you won't. You won't be perfectly glorified in this area of generosity. But God's going to keep after you. He will keep after you in this area of generosity until the day He brings about glorification. Just as He deals with that first issue. Now we deal with the second issue of financial generosity. And so we have correction, the third step. The sin was discovered. It's confronted. And I want you to see how God was behind this sanctification process. He's the one who's going to work it out. Because once again, the people respond graciously to the reprimand. That's a work of God, when people respond graciously to what God brings correction to them. By repenting, they change their ways. They respond the way we should respond. Verse 11, Nehemiah takes action. Then I gathered them together and I restored them to their posts. He put the people in place who needed that money, knowing that it would be there. But in verse 12 it says, all Judah then brought in the tithe. That's the response of God's people under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They do respond when God's word comes to them. So the people change their behavior to conform to God's will. And that's sanctification, people. That's real progress. When we change our ways as God would call us to, an immediate change as a result of seeing the truth of God's word. But you'll notice that Nehemiah also does one more thing, and that is he goes to the fourth step. He says, God, bless this. Bless this work as we seek to bring about that change. Verse 14, Nehemiah is honestly saying, God, bless my efforts which have been done according to your word. I'm trying to be faithful to do what you called me to. Help me do it and bless that, please. And it's clear that God did bless it, continues to do so. Now, repeatedly in this book of Nehemiah, we've been reminded of the need to give generously to the Lord's work. And here again, the people of God have been begun to neglect that. They've certainly been beginning to neglect the tithe. And this is a temptation throughout your lifetime. But we must admit that God has built into his regular worship the offering of not only a tithe, but also sacrificial giving as a means of reminding us of our dependence upon him. Our stewardship of the resources that he entrusts to us is among the clearest indicators of our faith and reliance of him. And as such, it's very much a matter of our ongoing sanctification, something he's going to continue to be about us. If there's a need presented, what happens in your heart? What happens in your heart? Well, then next, there's a third area of our life that's going to keep coming up again and again, and that's Sabbath keeping. Or in this case, setting apart one day holy out of the seven. This shows up in verses 15 to 22, another area in which we face constant pressure to conform to the influences around us in society. First of all, discovery happens when God's word is read. Verse 15 shows Nehemiah discovering that the people of God were laboring at their business practices on the Sabbath day in clear violation of the fourth commandment. He confronts it, secondly. At the end of that verse, he warns them. In verse 17, he actually rebukes the nobles for allowing this practice to go on in their city. And notice again what the scripture calls this violation. What has he called it each time? It is called wicked. It's evil. It's desecration. And he uses all those words. And what's more, it was the cause of great calamity befalling the people who violated it in the past. I don't think we have any idea what happens to us when we violate God's word that way. I mean, can you name something specific that happens in your life as a calamity that comes about as a disobedience to God's word? Well, maybe you can. I'm not sure if you can or not. We need to wrestle with that and say, what is it that God has done in the past to those who have not followed his word? And I should expect that those kinds of consequences would be true in our day, apart from God's intervention and bringing grace. Now, one of you last week asked me what was meant when we were reading chapter 12 and we came to that area where there was a purification of all the gates around the city, the temple walls and the gates and so on. And I suggested in answer to that question that the Levites were acknowledging when they consecrated or when they were sprinkling however they did set these apart, that the Levites were acknowledging that every aspect of the lives of God's people is consecrated to God. Every bit of it, even down to the stones of the wall, even down to the gates of the city walls. What came in and went out of this city has to be consecrated to God. It has to be dedicated to him, set apart unto him. Well, that proves to be interesting now in what's beginning to take place in those gates. What's happening at the gates in chapter 13? Well, people are bringing in and out of the city things that should not have been brought in and out of the city on that day, on the Sabbath day. And so he goes about dealing with it. He has confronted it, at least not on this day. And so he confronts it. Then he brings about correction, the third step. I said before that sanctification requires decisive action, and here Nehemiah takes it again. Verse 19 says, he commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open until after the Sabbath. And then he stationed some of his servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. He shuts the gate. He's not going to allow that influence to come in. I want to note that he goes beyond that here. This is an important point in your life of sanctification as you're trying to rid yourself of some of these things. He says he then warned the traders and the merchants that were parking themselves outside the door that they may not do that, or I'm going to lay hands on you. That's fear and trembling, I think, a little bit too. But he does that and says, this is what's going to happen. If you continue to park yourself outside the door, what's wrong with that? Well, you're tempting my people. You're tempting the people of God to go back to this whole process of desecrating the Sabbath day. So you may not park yourself outside my door. I'm not going to allow you to keep the temptation right in my presence. It's got to be removed. Not only do we remove the practice by shutting the door, we say, you can't keep that temptation right outside my door. I'm going to get rid of that as well. That's some wisdom there in terms of sanctification in your life. Whatever it is, not only the actual practice of the sin, but the temptation toward it needs to be removed if you're able. And so we say, God, help us in that process. He does that as well. And then he commands the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember, this is all set apart to him. You realize that all of your life is set apart to be God's. You are consecrated to him in all areas of life. We are called specifically to set one of those days apart to honor him, to be holy unto him. That's just a part of the whole process. But notice here that it is indeed all his. When our lives are wholly given over in dedication to the Lord, then we must acknowledge that every aspect of our lives, every aspect, the gates included, what goes in and what comes out of your life needs to be consecrated to him. Anything that comes in to influence our lives and everything that goes out from us to others must be dedicated to the Lord and therefore must be suitable. It must be proper. It must be Christ-honoring. Every aspect. And that's huge. And we knew it when we said, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness of my sins. Please come into my heart. I will acknowledge that you're Lord of my life. Do we really know what we mean when we say that? It's all yours. Every aspect. Even the doors of my life. Even what comes in and what goes out. The Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is an area where there's a great pressure to conform to the business practices of the world around us. But in obedience, we must shut the gate. Shut the gate. We must set a watch there to indicate to the world, I will not do as you do on this day, set apart unto the Lord. I will honor Christ. Now, I'm not going to give you specifics about that. We've dealt with that before. I can't do that. You have to, before the Lord, say, how is it that we set this apart unto the Lord as holy? And you can make specific lists and say, well, maybe that. And you don't want to get legalistic about it. But the idea is to say, this is God's day. This is his day. What has he asked of me on this day? To set it apart wholly unto him, in service to him, in worship to him, in real rest from our labors, and so on. That's the fourth area. But notice again the fourth step. It's not just doing that, not just ridding it and getting rid of the temptation. He asks God's blessing as he seeks to bring this about in his life. Verse 22, ask for God's blessing. Now, we've already asked this question as we've encountered this topic earlier in Nehemiah, but the Lord brings it before us again today. As we consider our own sanctification, what must we do about this issue of keeping the Lord's day holy? Over time, how have you become more conformed to the world and its practices than to the Word of God? And what decisive changes must we make, if any, to be more obedient to God? Let's move to the fourth area. Another area in our life that will show up again and again, and that's faithfulness in marriage. Verses 23 to 31 talks about the discovery. Verses 23 describes Nehemiah's discovery that what was taking place in Judah was that the men of Judah had broken God's commandment with regard to intermarriage. Now, you'll note that this is not the first time we brought this up in Nehemiah, is it? He confronts it, second step. In verse 25, as he rebukes those who are doing it, in verse 27, we have the very direct description of what this looked like in the eyes of God. Now, we've talked about what these other sins have looked like. What does he call it? He calls it evil. He calls it a desecration. Listen to what he says of this one. You have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God. It's the same declaration. These unfaithfulnesses in these various areas are evil. And yet, I like to think about this one and say, that was a stupid way to say, start that. Let me start that all over again. Who cares what I think? Right? Who cares what I think? What does the Word say? What does it say here? I'm certain that these men probably loved their Lord, loved these wives that they married. And love is a good thing, right? Love seems like, how could love be evil? It can be evil. Real love can be evil if its object is the wrong object. It didn't look like that evil at the time, but what had happened was that in entertaining the world and its standards, God's standards were forgotten. God's word is left off to the side. Now, this happens in a subtle way, but it's evil. And it can happen to us just as it happened over and over in Israel and Judah's history, that subtleness can creep in and have that kind of impact, and it becomes evil in our life. And then we've talked about this before, about the application of this in our day, and I've even spoken to the young people directly about this, that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. The issue I'd like to bring out of these verses is the seriousness with which Nehemiah deals with this one. Now notice that he didn't go down to the merchants and start tearing their hair out when they were desecrating the Sabbath day. He does that with these men who have married foreign wives. It's almost humorous in some ways. It seems so dramatic that Nehemiah would beat them and tear out their hair because they had done this. And yet, I simply want to point out how serious the matter is here. It's a serious thing when we do what God says not to do. When we marry outside of the covenant, God says that's a wicked thing and it's evil. Well, when we saw evil, when we see evil, what do we do about it? What did Nehemiah do? He confronts it. We discover the problem in our life and we deal with it. He rebukes it. Verse 25 says he called down curses on them. Now here's a godly man, an instrument of God, calling curses down upon God's covenant people for sinning. That's a pretty harsh thing to do. And yet presumably what Nehemiah is doing here is bringing about and saying, you need to understand that the curse of God is upon you if you disobey God in this area. God himself will bring these curses upon you who disregard his commandments. And so he beats some of the men. He pulls out their hair. It's corporal punishment for the breaking of God's covenant. He's bringing that about under God's hand. And so he sets about correcting it, the third step. Now, when we think of application today, we must realize that Nehemiah was the instrument of the Holy Spirit to bring some of these sins to the people's attention, to bring about some of that change. The Holy Spirit uses all sorts of different means today to bring about that call to your heart. It may come simply from reading God's Word. As you have times in His Word, He may bring that conviction. It may come from preaching. It may come from a friend of yours who confronts you in sin and says, you know what? I have to, in God's love to you, say that this is not right. What you're doing is not right. It may come from an elder in an oversight kind of situation, or it may come from a parent to a child. The parent may say to his child, this is not right in your life and you need to address it. However it comes, how you respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting is an issue affecting your eternal relationship to your Heavenly Father. You cannot ignore when God brings these things up to you. You cannot ignore it. Nehemiah understood the significance of the city of Jerusalem and God's great plan to redeem a people unto himself. He knew one day that the Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem. Right? He knew it was coming to that city. He couldn't know that it was about to happen in about 400 years from then. But as with all watchmen, he was concerned, Nehemiah was concerned, that I'm ready if he came today. If Christ came to Jerusalem today, if the Messiah came, the one we've been looking for, we better have it together, people, in this place, Nehemiah is saying. Well, he took the issue of sanctification seriously because God takes it seriously. We want to be ready. John the Baptist was eventually sent to make way, make the path straight for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare the way. Well, we need to be prepared. This is what he has asked for, and he goes to God in asking for that fourth step. Not only does he confront and try to deal with the sin problem, he asks for God's blessing on it. And this is why we hear him say, Lord, remember me with favor, O God. Here again, the fourth step. Remember me with favor, Lord, as I seek about to bring this about, this change. Well, throughout the book of Nehemiah, God has been calling, I hope and I trust, you to do some things, to change, to bring about some new building work in your life. He certainly, I trust, has been doing the same thing with us as a church, that he would be calling us to a new work of sanctification in our lives as a church. It's basically the work of sanctification. He would have us take it seriously. Seriously. Jesus used graphic language when he talked about sanctification. He said, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, You can finish that sentence, can't you? Gouge it out, he said. If that's what it takes, gouge it out and throw it away so that you'll rid yourself of that sin. It's a process of sanctification. It's serious. When you discover sin in your life, confront it. Take steps to correct it. And then, of course, like Nehemiah does here again and again, seek the gracious hand of God upon you as you do that. Ask His blessing upon you to be on you as you co-labor with Him in this great and sure work. So the transformation of your life and your society to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to end this way, this whole study of Nehemiah. As you feel called to work on that building process, and as we feel called to do that together, I want you to know His assurance. Be assured that He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That is a great, great encouragement. And with that hope, then, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, remembering it's God who does that work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure, seeking His gracious hand upon you at every step. Let's pray. Father, enable us, we pray, to hear the message of the book of Nehemiah and to apply it. We ask Your hand of grace upon us as we do that. As we read this word, as we hear Your word, week in and week out, would You please help us discover those areas that we need to continue to work in sanctification? Would You then help us confront it and then correct it? And Father, would Your grace please be poured out upon us as You're working that work in us, we pray, to Your glory and for the cause of Christ, we pray. In His name we pray, amen.